Greetings once again to everyone. Hope that you're having a good morning. Thankful that we can connect online again this week to engage in a time of Bible study. We are going to do kind of a potpourri of questions today, but all of them are really coming from the same place, same person sent them in. They're really kind of derived from the same portion of a daily Bible reading. And most of them are going to relate, if not all of them, are going to relate in some way to the ceremonial law of the Mosaic economy. And it's really some really fascinating issues that are raised by these questions. In fact, as I was preparing for our episode today, I realized there are a number of these things that we need to go into in much greater detail than we would be able to in a format like this, or at least trying to cover as many questions as we are here. So maybe we will take this as an opportunity in future months to jump off some more detailed thematic teaching on these matters. There is a lot that could be said, but I hope today it's going to be useful, not just in answering specific questions about particular passages, but really kind of helping us appreciate again and with even more depth and clarity how Christ is anticipated in the Old Testament law, and specifically how he translates and transforms the ceremonial provisions of that law, even for us who are believers under the New Covenant system. So that's kind of where we're going today. Hope that that will be interesting and useful to you. Let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get right into our material today. Gracious God and Father, thank you for the blessing of another day, another opportunity to meet together online to study your word. We're thankful, Father, that you have made yourself known and that you sent forth your spirit that your word might be written and preserved by inspired men of old. We're thankful, Father, that down through time, the Holy Scriptures have come to us, even translated into languages that your people in every nation can understand. And we pray that as we wrestle with matters that may seem obscure to us, especially as they appear in the portions of the Old Testament, we pray, Father, that your Spirit would bless us and help us to rightly divide and apply your word this day. Be with those who are on our hearts and minds, O Father, who are struggling with illness, with discouragements, with various trials. We pray that you would bless each one according to their need. And above all things, we thank you for Christ Jesus, our Savior, who is indeed our sacrifice, our high priest, our king. Lord, we thank you that you have redeemed your people by his blood, and that we are reconciled to you and at peace with you forever in and through him. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So let me begin by reading kind of an opening question. And actually, before I read the question, let me set the table, because I realize some people are probably going to listen to this that maybe are not as familiar with where some of these questions are coming from. In our congregation, with our kind of weekly bulletin, we have a suggested plan of Bible reading. And not everybody in the congregation follows that plan of Bible reading. Some of us like a more aggressive approach. Some people may prefer a less aggressive approach. Some people just have something else that they prefer to do. And that's perfectly fine. It's only a suggestion. It's a resource. We change that up every year a little bit, trying to kind of expose the congregation to different ways of reading the Bible. And this year we're following a lectionary. A lectionary reading plan that is associated with the Book of Common Prayer. Now, this is a more updated lectionary than some of the older historic forms. And one thing I like about the particular lectionary that we're using that's available online is that it covers the entirety of the Old and New Testaments. This particular lectionary does not include the apocryphal writings, which many lectionaries that have historically been used in the Book of Common Prayer have included those texts. Also, most of those kind of traditional lectionaries didn't cover every portion of Scripture. This one does. And so what it basically involves is an Old Testament and a New Testament reading every morning and every evening. So you have four sections of reading, and then the fifth section would be the Psalms. So you would have Old Testament morning and evening, New Testament morning and evening, and then the Psalms morning and evening. So I guess you could say six portions that you're going to read from on these two different times of day. Now, normally it's one chapter of the Old Testament. It's a chapter or half a chapter of the New Testament. And then it's a few Psalms depending on the length. And you do that at morning and evening prayer every day. Well, part of that reading has lately been going through the Pentateuch and the book of Leviticus and Numbers. And so there are a number of questions that come up whenever Christians read through that material. A lot of Christians are not as familiar with the Old Testament system and all of the different sacrifices, the calendar, the dietary laws, the priestly regulations. And so all of the questions today are coming out of that material. So just to kind of give you a little bit of context for where this is coming. All right, so the opening question is this. I had a question regarding the daily readings, especially the significance of each sacrifice listed in Leviticus. Why were some sacrifices to be eaten by the priests and others not? Why were there limits on the number of days in which the sacrifice could be eaten, besides teaching obedience? How does this typify Christ and what he received as both the offering and the one who offered it? Does any of it exemplify the New Testament in light of providing for those who share the gospel for a living? And then the questioner offers a couple of New Testament references that are, in fact, relevant. Now, just a bunch of questions there. And I'm not necessarily going to go through each of them blow by blow, although I'm going to try to cover everything that is there. But I want to begin by offering just some general observations and principles for kind of thinking through these things. And the first thing that maybe we have to say is we can't answer every one of every question like this that comes up, every one of these kinds of inquiries, simply because the Bible doesn't tell us the answer to some of these things. We have to be content with what God has revealed. And so sometimes we're going to read portions of Scripture and we're going to say, why this and not that? Why can they eat it the second day but not the third day? Why does the priest partake of, this portion of the sin offering but not of the burnt offering? Now, sometimes we can kind of infer certain things. But in many of those cases, we're not going to be able to have a definitive conclusion. We're not going to be able to give a dogmatic answer because Scripture doesn't always tell us the answer to those things. Some of these things belong to what Scripture refers to as the secret things of God. And that reference, of course, is in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. You know the passage, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So we have a revelational epistemology. We know what we know to be true based upon God's self-revelation. And this is as opposed to a rationalistic or speculative model of knowledge. And let me clarify that for just a moment because it'll be important as we go through this material today. We know what we know because God has spoken. We do not know what we know because we can reason it out, because we can figure it out. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't believe in reason. That doesn't mean that we think that God's revelation is irrational. It's not affirming any kind of, logical fallacy or a fideism where we just kind of have this blind and irrational acceptance of things that are demonstrably absurd. No, we believe that the Bible is self-consistent. And it is reasonable. It is it comports with the principles of logic, and we believe that as we read it, as we study it, that reason and rationality becomes apparent to us. But what we're saying is that we know what we know because God spoke, not because I can figure it out. And sometimes, just like a child living in their parents' home, sometimes God is going to say things, or he's going to make rules, or he's going to, give guidance of various kinds that isn't going to make sense to us, at least not right now. And maybe later in our Christian life, the reason behind it will become apparent. Maybe it won't. Maybe some of these things we will understand in glory. Maybe we won't. Maybe some of these are things that God has done simply to teach us to respect his authority, to teach us, as the question asks, about obedience. To help us learn and grow in ways that will defy our understanding or perception. We have a revelational epistemology. In other words, we don't know what we know because we have been able to reason it out and say, yes, it makes sense to me. Well, that would then imply that whatever doesn't make sense to me is not true. or is going to be rejected until it makes sense for me. We don't have a speculative model of knowledge where, as long as I can draw some kind of a connection, I can imagine some possible purpose behind this. Well, then it must be true. No, I know what I know because God said. And the fundamental reason of why do you eat the sacrifice on the second day but not the third day, or why does the priest partake of the sin offering but not of the burnt offering? I mean, at the end of the day, the answer is because God said so. Because God said so. Now, are there more things that we could say about it than just that God said so? Yeah, in at least some of these cases, there's more that we could say. And there are certainly reasons that we could suggest, that we could offer. Maybe some of it is speculative. We want to be careful there, but I think there is a place for sanctified speculation. But fundamentally, how we know what we know is God said. God said, you know, and so it's just like the conversations on the schoolyard, right? Other writers and pastors have talked about this. You know, the question is always why and who said. Well, why? Because God said. Who said? God said. The Creator, the Maker of heaven and earth, said, and He has authority over us. And so ultimately, you know, that's not a satisfying answer to us sometimes on these kinds of questions, but it's the answer, and it's an important part of the answer. So we have to at least deal with that in principle. So it's enough to know God said it was going to be this way. Now, we can go beyond this, though, in some of these questions. And one thing that I want us to really emphasize today is that the Mosaic economy, and understand what I'm talking about economy, I'm basically using that as a synonym for administration today. Okay, the system. I'm not talking just about financial issues, financial matters. That's the way that in modern English we use the term economics. But economy is more kind of the system of administration, right? That this ecosystem of society, and it includes financial aspects, but it includes a lot of other rules and patterns of community life. So that's what we're saying. When we talk about the Mosaic economy, we're talking about Israel as a theocracy functioning under the law of Moses, functioning under the regulations that God gives to Israel through Moses in Exodus, Leviticus, portions of Numbers, and the book of Deuteronomy. Okay. So the Mosaic economy was given to Israel to prepare the way for Christ. And some of that is historical, societal, religious. Some of that is philosophical, theological. It's to teach us certain lessons. It's to prepare us to receive Jesus. It's to equip us to come to Christ. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22, beginning, the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. He's comparing the Mosaic law to a tutor or a schoolmaster or to a guide that is designed to protect us and disciple us and prepare us for coming into our inheritance, for coming into maturity and coming to Christ. And then when we come to Christ in that full sense, in that realized sense, when the Lord comes and makes redemption in the person of the Messiah, then that tutor is no longer necessary. It doesn't mean that the law is then invalidated. It doesn't mean that it becomes a bad thing. It doesn't mean that in as a whole it is removed, because clearly as Reformed Christians, we don't believe that. We believe there is a great deal of continuity between the Old Testament law and God's law in the New Testament. When we think about the law of Christ, Galatians 6 and verse 2, we recognize that as a continuous principle of the moral law. And so it's not to say that we just take the Old Testament out of our Bibles, we tear the Pentateuch out of our Bibles, we say, you know, there's no point in reading Leviticus because it's just really not relevant for us. No, it's super relevant for us. But what we need to understand is that its primary relevance is in helping us see Jesus, helping us anticipate Christ, his coming, our need for him, his work, these kinds of things. Now, the principles that are communicated by the Mosaic economy include lessons about sin, lessons about propitiation, lessons about penal substitutionary atonement. It's astonishing to me to hear liberal theologians and more progressively minded Christians say, penal substitutionary atonement, it's an unbiblical idea, it's a medieval idea, and it's certainly never taught in the Old Testament. And I'm thinking, have you read the Old Testament? Have you read the book of Leviticus? I mean, how do you read the sacrificial system without seeing penal substitutionary atonement? It's right there. So it's teaching us those lessons. It's teaching us lessons about the concept of atonement to begin with. It's teaching us about holiness. It's teaching us about purification. It's teaching us about obedience. All of these things are communicated to us. Now, one of the things that we've said before with regard to family issues, parenting, for example, is that when your children are younger, you have more rules in the house. At least you should. Now, I don't believe you should have a lot of rules in your house at all. Your kids don't need like a law code. They don't need a book of law. They need like a handful of rules that they can remember. And by handful, I mean like less than five. We have three rules in our house, that covers all of the bases. But when your children are young, there's going to be more specific, more frequent, more extensive applications of those rules. I don't tell my teenagers not to color on the walls. I don't have to, but I have to tell a 2-year-old that, right? I don't remind, my 19-year-old daughter, don't talk with your mouth full at the table. She doesn't need that kind of exhortation, but a 2-year-old, I'm gonna have to give them that exhortation. So that's what we mean when we say when children are young, they need more rules in the sense that they need more application. They need more exhortation. They need more, opportunities to see how fundamental principles relate to their specific life. You know, it's like telling a little boy, keep your pants on when you go outside of the house, right? I mean, don't run around in your underwear. Okay. Well, our older boys don't need that kind of exhortation, but our young boys, yeah, let's face it. Little boys do need that, kind of rules. Well, God does something with his children in that way. When you're reading the Old Testament, it really is like a schoolmaster. It's like there's a bunch of rules and regulations. There's a lot of do this, don't do that. Do this in this way, don't do that. And why? When we get into the New Testament, we don't really have anything like the book of Leviticus in the New Testament. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't regulate worship. And part of the reason we don't have the book of Leviticus in the New Testament is that we have the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. And the principles haven't changed, even if the applications have changed. And I really, if I could just get one idea across today, it's going to be this one. And so I really want to bear down on this as much as I can without belaboring the point. The principles are continuous. The principles of the Mosaic economy continue to be applicable to us today. And yet, the application of those principles, especially with regard to the ceremonial law, but also, of course, with regard to the judicial law and certain things that were unique to that time, that place, that nation. Okay, the general equity, the Westminster Confession of Faith would say, the general equity, the underlying principles of justice continue to apply to the church today and to people today, to nations today, to societies of men today. But the specific form of many of those laws has been transformed by the work of Christ. We don't have a physical temple that we go to anymore. We don't have an altar of burnt offering where we make sacrifices. We don't offer animal sacrifices. We don't have a Levitical priesthood. We don't have a religious calendar nearly as extensive and complicated as the Jews. We don't have dietary laws. There's one rule with regard to diet, as far as I'm concerned, in the New Testament. That is, don't eat blood and eat everything with prayer and thanksgiving. That's it. Don't eat blood, eat everything with prayer and thanksgiving. Okay. Well, that's a considerably simpler than Leviticus chapter 11, right? But why? It's because in the Old Testament, God is teaching children. He's teaching those who are in a state of immaturity. And young children need a schoolmaster. They need a tutor. They need a mom and a dad to say, put your pants on. Don't chew with your mouth full. That's making no sense. I need to sleep more. Don't talk with your mouth full. That's what I meant to say. Don't color on the walls. Okay. Young children need that. They need the book of Leviticus. Mature children don't. Is that because all of the rules have changed? No. Is that because all of the principles are different? Definitely not. It's not as though God has changed. It's not as though the standards of holiness have changed. It's not as though the proper way of worshiping God has changed. But the specific application of those principles, sure, it's changed. Of course it's changed. And so, same rules, same basic principles, different applications. And so when we're reading Leviticus, we need to be asking ourselves the question, what is God teaching me here? What is God teaching me here about himself and about how I am to approach him and about how I am to glorify him and about how Christ ultimately fulfills, accomplishes, brings to eschatological consummation these glorious truths? I think that even among Reformed Christians, sometimes we almost dismiss the ceremonial law and say, well, you know, the confession says it's been abrogated, you know, by the work of Christ. It's been taken away at the cross. Yes, that's true. But let's not just summarily dismiss it with a wave of the hand. I really appreciate the way that Calvin deals with this in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. Because he basically says, now I'm paraphrasing and I don't want to misrepresent, but he basically says what I think we all ought to say, and that is to say, yeah, of course the ceremonial law still applies to us. Of course it does. Right? I mean, it was given by God, and therefore it's good, and it's for our good always. But it's translated. It's translated by the work of Christ. It's been transformed by the work of Christ. The ceremonial law is like the pupa spinning a cocoon, and then the cocoon opens and out flies a butterfly. And you say that the butterfly is the pupa, but not. Like, it's not two different creatures. It's the same creature, but it's been completely transformed. It's been completely translated, right? It would be like taking at Plato's Republic in ancient Greek and translating that into modern English for a modern reader. Okay, it's the same thing, but it's come across to us in different words. Same thing, but we use different words so that we can understand it, so that we can relate to it. Okay, that's what's happened with the ceremonial law. When we say it's been abrogated, we don't mean it's been put in the shredder. We don't mean it's been thrown in the trash can. We don't mean that God has changed his mind and says, you know what? I really liked the idea of priests and sacrifices and tabernacles and incense and calendars and dietary laws in the Old Testament. I've decided I've changed my mind completely. I don't want any of those things now. No, that's not how it's changed. It's changed in some very dramatic and important ways, but that's not how it's changed. This is really where I need a classroom of people so that I can say, does that make sense? And I can see you nodding your heads or shaking your heads no, but I'm just like, looking at the camera, and that's not super helpful, but I see two likes on the video, so maybe that's a head shake in the affirmative. So we'll press on. The entire Old Testament ceremonial law is anticipating Christ. It is anticipating his work in various ways, to various degrees. Everything in that ceremonial law is looking ahead to Jesus. It's showing us our need for Jesus. It's showing us that Jesus is coming. It's showing us what Jesus is going to do when he comes. That, the whole thing. Now, this is a huge topic. And I need to say at this point, probably, although I was going to say it later, there's a lot of stuff that's been written on this. I've got a bunch of books on my shelf that are on this topic. Some of them super helpful. Some of them not so much helpful. Some of them just like downright unbelieving. Okay, so there's a lot of reflection, scholarship, a lot of thought that has gone into these matters. And it's something, brothers and sisters, that you can do for the rest of your life. Every time you read through Leviticus, you need to be looking for Jesus. And every time you look for him, you're going to find him. And you're going to find him in more places and in more ways. And you pray for the Spirit to continue to open your eyes and to deepen your understanding of these truths. This is glorious stuff. When you begin to see this, you will, I think, fall in love with Leviticus. Yeah, I realize that Leviticus is a challenging book to read through. And maybe nobody is super excited to read through two chapters on the problem of leprosy. Okay, I get that. But it's all about Christ. And the more we can see Jesus in it, the better able we will not only understand it, the better able we will be to enjoy it. The ceremonial law is abrogated in the sense that it's fulfilled by Christ, in the sense that it's transformed by Christ. But it continues to apply to us in eschatological fulfillment through our mediator. It's not been abandoned. And what this fulfillment looks like is, you know, there are these two extremes we always talk about. On the one hand, it's not a paint by numbers, you know, this is that, this is that, this is that. And we just kind of make a list and say, okay, sin offering here, burnt offering here, Levites here, priests here, and we can just say Jesus is each of these things. It's not that kind of mechanical. At the same time, Jesus' fulfillment of the ceremonial law is not just this general conceptual, kind of like what I've been saying, it all anticipates Christ, as if that's the only thing we can say. No, we could say a lot more than that. We can go through chapter by chapter, regulation by regulation, section by section, and we can say, okay, what is this teaching us about Christ? So let's go through Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, and let's go through this table of sacrifices, and look at the rules, look at the regulations, and say, okay, in what way are each of these sacrifices and the associated regulations anticipating Christ? What is Jesus teaching us? What is the Lord saying to us about our sin, about our need for holiness, about the way that we properly approach God? What is he doing here that is helping lead us to Christ? And then, what is he showing us in this section that is actually anticipating the work that Christ himself would perform? How does Jesus relate to this sacrifice, both as the ultimate sacrifice and as the high priest who will offer that ultimate sacrifice, right? And we can go through every section and begin doing that kind of work. But you realize, I mean, we're talking about not just an hour or two or ten. We're talking about a lifetime of work here. But this is the way we read the Bible. This is the way the Holy Spirit is teaching us to read the Bible. So it's not as mechanical as just kind of a one-for-one analogy. Sometimes it's that straightforward, right? But not always, and not often maybe. But it's also not just this general conceptual idea. It's all pointing us to Jesus, but it's doing so in different ways. Christ is symbolized, he is typified, and he is anticipated in every aspect. So he's the priest, but he's also the sacrifice. He's also the altar. He's also the tabernacle or the temple. He's also the new Israel. All of these things are looking ahead to him. Sometimes they symbolize him. Sometimes they actually typify him, where you can say, here is a historical precursor that is fulfilled in the person of Jesus. But all of it is ultimately leading us in that direction. And again, I want to encourage you, you know, be careful in terms of what you read, what you listen to that tries to elaborate this point, because there's a lot of material out there. And again, a lot of really good things. But also some things that maybe are not as helpful. One of the questions that was asked in what I read earlier was, do these offerings and the Levitical system anticipate and authorize ministerial compensation? The answer to that is very clearly yes. You can see this in a couple of places in the New Testament that are referenced by the questioner. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 3 to 11 says, "My defense to those who examine me is this, do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Now notice how Paul reasons there. He's talking about ministerial compensation, and he says, of course, those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. They should be compensated for that work. And he gives a number of analogies from society, from simple reason, but he defends it by appealing to the Old Testament, by appealing to the law that God gave to Moses. And he says an astonishing thing. He says, do you think God's actually concerned about oxen? Well, yeah, of course he is. Of course he is. But Paul's point is not that God is unconcerned with oxen. His point is that that law is about something more. It's about something more. This is the way you're supposed to read the Old Testament. This is the way you're supposed to read the law of Moses. What's it about? Okay, here's a regulation about how many days you can eat that sacrifice, and then when you have to cut it off. What's that about? Is God really concerned about leftovers? I mean, like, seriously? Is this the whole point of this? I see people, and this is where some reflection on this is super unhelpful. I see people treating the law of Moses exactly that way. They say, well, God gave these rules for clean and unclean animals in the Old Testament because he wanted to promote health. And he actually gave them a cardiac diet. He gave them a very healthy diet. You know, he excluded pork, all of these saturated fats, and he gave them, and what we need to do is go back to the Old Testament. We will be much healthier if we just follow that. Now, let me say this respectfully. Is God concerned about our cardiac health? Well, I mean, it's not as if he's unconcerned, but that's not what that law is about. Not even remotely. And one of the ways you ought to be able to tell that is the fact that that law is set aside in the New Testament. You can eat bacon in the New Testament. I mean, it's not any healthier than it was in the Old Testament. That was never about nutrition. That was about holiness. That was about learning how to make distinctions. You and I are not supposed to be reading the Old Testament law and saying, okay, here are the rules for leftovers. God cares about leftovers. Does God care about leftovers? I mean, I guess he does, right? Like, I mean, if it's green and fuzzy and stinks when you take it out of the refrigerator, please don't eat it. You know, I mean, like, okay, yeah, that's a good rule. That's not what that's about. What is this about? Paul says God is using the regulation on oxen to teach you something about caring for those who serve you, specifically in this case, in the gospel. We do this with our children, right? So when our children are very young, from the time my children were very young, they had to feed the dog. They had to change his water every day. They have to go clean up his messes in the backyard. Why is that? Is it just because I don't want to feed the dog? Is it just because I don't want to do those things? Or are we trying to teach them a larger lesson? You know what we don't do with our four-year-olds? We require a four-year-old to feed the dog. You know what we don't require of a four-year-old? To fix dinner for the family, because that would be a disaster, right? But do you know what we want that four-year-old to be able to do by the time they're 14? Fix dinner for the family. How do they learn to do that? By learning to feed the dog. See, we're communicating larger lessons. We're communicating principles of responsibility, right? And that's what God's doing in the Old Testament. And so he says, don't muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Now, does that law mean what it means? Well, yeah. And if you look at that law and you say, oh, well, God doesn't really care about the oxen. He's talking about caring for the priests. He's talking about paying the Levites. He's talking about caring for preachers of the gospel. And therefore, I can muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. No, no, don't muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain. But recognize that something more is going on there. And if we are reading the Bible superficially, we'll miss what's actually going on. Now, if we read it kind of in a fanciful way, we may miss the plain meaning of the text and say, actually, there are regulations there. You're not supposed to eat that sacrifice after so many days. The priest partakes of this sacrifice, not that sacrifice. The religious calendar involves days of consecration at these times every year. Okay, that it actually means what it says, but it's there to communicate a larger point and purpose. Paul does the same thing, by the way, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 with regard to supporting elders. Elders should be compensated, and he justifies that by appealing to the Mosaic Law. You know, you could read those passages in the New Testament, and you could say, Paul, don't you realize that the Mosaic Law has been fulfilled by the work of Christ? Pretty sure that Paul knows that, since Paul's the one who tells us that in the New Testament, right? The point is, those Old Testament passages are still relevant because they're communicating principles to us that have been translated and transformed by the work of Christ. Another part of the question that was sent in. I was wondering how the priest was able to serve before the Lord after examining a potentially leprous person. Would he not become unclean by being near and or touching the person? Or did God allow this to be an acceptable part of his office as priest? And specifically, she's referring to Leviticus 13 and 14. Did the priest not touch the person when he was examined and thus remain clean? Or did God make provision for this and allow the priest to serve before him, although contaminated? How do we equate this with Christ as a perfect sacrifice? Well, this is a great question, all right? And this is a question where we can actually give a little bit more specific answer, okay? So the regulations for examining a leprous person are in the book of Leviticus, but the regulations for purification after ceremonial defilement are in the book of Numbers, okay? So in Numbers chapter 19, we have an entire chapter devoted to rules for purification. And I'm going to read the first 10 verses. Numbers chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. Now Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "This is the ordinance of the law which Yahweh has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, and sprinkle some of its blood 7 times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet, and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, he shall bathe in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening. And the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who dwells among them." Now, the rest of the chapter goes on, and you'll see that in some cases a person might be unclean for a week. But most of the time, a person who was in contact with some kind of defilement, right? And in this case, it's specifically with regard to the process of preparing water of purification, right? So this water would be prepared to ceremonially and ritually cleanse defiled persons, but the process by which that water was prepared was itself defiling the persons involved. And so what would they do? They'd wash their clothes, they would take a bath, and then they would be unclean until evening, and the next day they were cleansed. In each case, whenever a priest or a priestly servant, one of the Levites or someone like that, contacted defilement, then they would follow specified protocols for purification. This is one example of that. There are more in the Law of Moses, but this is one example of that. Is to say, okay, you've become unclean. Here's what you do. As a priest, you've become unclean in the context of your service. So, how do we answer this question? If a priest is examining leprous persons, yeah, he would be defiled by that. Presumably, he would be defiled by that. And at the end of the day, what would he need to do? He'd wash his clothes, take a bath, he'd be unclean for this specified period, and then he would be able to resume his other duties. You would have multiple priests, right? Throughout, even at the earliest point when you only had a handful, you would always have multiple priests. And so you might have one priest that's ministering at the altar of burnt offering, and another priest that's slaughtering the animals and skinning them and butchering them and preparing the sacrifices. And you might have another priest who is examining leprous persons and other, questionable, issues like that. They're each one doing their work. And some of them are going to be defiled in that work. But here's an important point. Defilement in the Old Testament system does not necessarily mean sinful. Being defiled doesn't necessarily mean that you're guilty of anything. If you go to a funeral, you're defiled. You're unclean. If you're a priest examining potential lepers, you're defiled by that. That doesn't mean you've done anything wrong. It simply means that ceremonially, ritually, you are classified as in a state of uncleanness, and there's no fault in that. In fact, there's something very right about that. When the priests worked in the tabernacle and temple on the Sabbath, there's a sense, Jesus says, in which they're defiling the Sabbath. They're not sinning. When a person is doing a work of necessity or mercy on the Lord's Day, when you have a doctor, a police officer, a firefighter, a nurse, you've got someone pulling an ox out of a ditch, caring for a needy person, coming to their aid on the Lord's Day, they're technically working on the Sabbath, but they're not doing anything wrong. They're not sinning in any way. And so we need to understand that. People could be defiled in all kinds of ways for all kinds of reasons without being guilty of any sin, but there would be a process then of purification. Childbirth defiled a woman. It made her unclean. Does that mean God is against childbirth? No, I mean, he's very much pro-childbirth. Like, he's very in favor of having children, right? But there's a process. Now, why? This is the question you got to be asking. Okay, well, Lord, if even moral, righteous, benevolent actions, like ministering to a leper, ministering to a person who is unclean for whatever reason, caring for the dead, giving birth to a child, if these things defile you, what are you trying to teach us, Lord? Maybe he's trying to teach us something about the intrinsic, pervasive pollution of our sinful flesh and the need to come before God, before a holy God with holiness, to come to recognize that I cannot casually or cavalierly become before the Lord. That coming before the Lord is not just the next thing on my to-do list, that there's preparation, there's cleansing that is involved in this. It's helping me better understand and appreciate why the work of Christ is necessary. And it's helping me appreciate these stories where Jesus is approached by a leper and Jesus touches the leper and then cleanses him. You say, oh, Lord, you did that backwards. You just contacted uncleanness. That's right. This whole story of the incarnation right there in Mark chapter 1. The whole story of the incarnation is right there in Mark chapter 1. Because what does the Son of God do? He takes upon himself sinful flesh and he comes into contact with human uncleanness so that he might cleanse, so that he might purify, so that he might reconcile. And how does he do it? He does it in this incredible act of compassionate condescension. Because you know what no one's done for that leper since he was diagnosed with leprosy? No one's touched him. No one's put a hand on his shoulder. No one's given him a hug. They're not allowed to. They're ostracized. They're excluded. You know what Jesus does? He touches him. And then he cleanses him. It's like the sweaty, stinky child coming in from outside wanting to give mom or dad a hug. And you say, oh, woo, woo, go get in the bathtub and then I will hug you. No, you're going to hug that child and then put them in the bathtub, right? That's what Jesus does for us. Now, we are able to appreciate that. And by the way, brothers and sisters, today, I mean, we are like skimming the surface here. We have not even begun to plow this ground. We are skimming the surface. We are stirring up the dirt with a teaspoon here. But can you appreciate more about Jesus' contact with the unclean because of just that one simple observation from the Old Testament? This is what Jesus has done for us. And this is what the book of Leviticus does for us, is it helps us appreciate the work of Christ. The law is teaching the holiness of God. It's teaching the necessity of purity. And it's teaching us the need for separation and making distinctions, because that is absolutely essential in understanding the biblical doctrine of holiness. Another question as we press on from Jeremiah chapter 33. Now, this is actually relating to the material in Leviticus, so you'll see that in just a second. From Jeremiah 33, regarding the covenant promise God gave to Jeremiah and the people that, quote, neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings. In other words, lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings. Since the actual offering of sacrifices ended in AD 70 and was never reinstituted, are we believers, the Levites, in this reference? Or is it pastors and elders? And then also, is this where Catholics, Roman Catholics, get their idea of the priesthood from? Okay, this is a huge topic, and I almost thought about just excluding it from the episode today, because we cannot do it justice inside this space and inside this conversation. But the short answer is yes. Yes, there are references in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. I believe one reference in Isaiah as well, but I don't remember specifically that chapter. But for sure here in Jeremiah 33, as well as in Ezekiel, in the third temple passage, in the description of the Messianic temple in chapters 40 to 48, there are references to a continuing priesthood in the New Covenant. There will continue to be Levites. There will continue to be priests. They will continue to offer sacrifices in the New Covenant. Are those believers, in other words, are believers today the fulfillment of those references? The answer is yes. Now, are pastors and elders fulfilling those references? Sure, absolutely. I've argued several years ago and earlier this year that there is a sense in which deacons actually fulfill the Old Testament type of the Levitical office. So it's not as, that's why I say it's not as simple as just saying, yes, the reference to the Levites in the New Covenant, the reference to the priests in the New Covenant are the priesthood of the believer. Yes, definitely, yes. But there are multiple layers to this. There are multiple aspects to this. There are particular functions of the priests that are enacted only by Jesus and don't belong to believers. There are other acts of functions of the priests, the Old Testament priests, that are transferred to pastors and elders in the New Covenant Church that are not for lay Christians. There are other aspects of the Levitical office, for example, that are transferred to deacons in the New Covenant Church that are not necessarily committed to all. So there are multiple aspects here. There are multiple distinctions that need to be made. But do we have priests in the New Covenant Church? Yes, absolutely. And it's all believers. Are these passages appealed to by Roman Catholic apologists and theologians in justifying their priesthood? Yes, they are, as a matter of fact. But their justification of a continuing priestly office is much more complex than just this. They don't just point to a passage like Jeremiah 33:18 and say, that's it, you know, that this text says that there are going to be priests in the New Testament, and there are. So there's a lot more that they say in defense of that. And one thing to remember is that there is also a Protestant priestly tradition. So you do have priests in the Anglican Church, in sometimes in the Lutheran Church. So you do have priests. Now, that is sometimes justified in ways that are similar to the Roman Catholic argument for priests, sometimes differences. One thing that's important to remember is that in the Old Testament, there was a specific priestly office, right? The descendants of Aaron of the tribe of Levi. But all of Israel were to be priests, right? Exodus 19:6. God says Israel will be a kingdom of priests. And he says the same thing about the New Testament church. He says you will be a kingdom of priests. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Kings and priests. So we affirm the priesthood of the believer, and sometimes Protestants act as if, well, we believe in the priesthood of the believer. We believe that we're a kingdom of priests. Therefore, there's no place for a priestly office. That's not an adequate argument against the Roman Catholic priesthood, because a Roman Catholic apologist will just tear that up all day long. And rightly so. And they'll say, Israel was a nation of priests, and yet they still had priests. The church can be a kingdom of priests and still have priests. Okay, true insofar as they go. And that, by the way, I'm not trying in any way to justify the Roman Catholic priesthood. I think it's wrong. I don't believe it's biblical. At the same time, I want to be fair in critiquing that view, to say it's a more complex issue than just dealing with these texts or just appealing to the priesthood of the believer in order to overturn it. And even the words, the Greek words, the Greek word for elder, right? Presbyter, we normally pronounce it in English, over time was in fact read as priest in certain traditions. Is that the right reading? No, it's not. But that's just a historical fact. So that's one part of the conversation that has to be had. Christians are kingdoms, are a kingdom of priests. Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. But yes, the sacrifices of the New Testament church are offered by all believers. And remember, the sacrifices are not sin offerings. Christ alone offers the sin offering. But the church offers what corresponds to burnt offerings and thanksgiving offerings, right? Thank offerings, free will offerings of various kinds. All of those are transformed and translated in the New Covenant Church in terms of songs of praise, some prayer, diaconal gifts, financial offerings to the church. Our worship is a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13. So all through our worship on a daily basis, in the private worship of the saints, in our family worship, in our corporate worship on the Lord's Day, we're offering sacrifices, not sin offerings. That belongs to Jesus alone, but we're offering sacrifices. But they're unbloody sacrifices. They're not animal offerings, obviously. So yes, we are serving a priestly function there. And one of the important things to see is that Israel, I feel like there's so much more that I need to say. I keep trying to say a little bit more and then realizing, but you need to say more than that. One of the primary differences here is that Israel as a kingdom of priests brings their sacrifices to the tabernacle, to the temple, for those offerings to be presented by a priest. The New Testament church as a kingdom of priests brings our sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to the house of God, the gathered church, not the church building, the gathered church, not to be offered by a pastor, but to be offered by Jesus himself. And that's the difference. The pastor is not in the place of the Levitical priest and taking the congregation's, offerings and then offering them to God. Jesus does that. Jesus does that. Okay, so a lot more that we need to say there, but hopefully that'll suffice for now. Bridger points out in the chat box, John Owen makes a distinction of priesthood of believers and the priesthood of Christ with identity and function. Our identity is a kingdom of priests, but Christ has the function as the priest. Yeah, I think that's true insofar as it goes. I'm not at all, please don't misunderstand, like John Owen is a theologian of theologians. I'm not trying to take issue with Owen at all. But again, I would argue that there is a priestly function to the church as well. Every time we offer prayer, we're exercising a priestly function. You could see this in the book of Revelation, by the way. The prayers of the church are ascending before the Lord, ascending before his throne, offered like incense on the heavenly altar, right? So the church in her prayers, in her sung prayer, in her praise, exercising a priestly function. But there's a uniquely priestly function that Christ exercises that we cannot. And again, the pastor is not serving in the role of the Aaronic priest, taking the church's offerings and then presenting them to God. Jesus is doing that, presenting them to the Father. yeah, right. Bridger says, agreed. Sorry, I only have 200 characters in the chat box. Can't quote Owen in depth. Indeed, right? I mean, you can't quote Owen in depth, with, you know, 200,000 characters. I mean, Owen is amazing. Owen is insightful. Owen is dense. Owen is challenging and, but brilliant brother and so helpful. And I appreciate, Bridger, you bringing that out, there, because that question of identity and function is a part of this larger conversation that definitely, and if there's enough interest in that topic, I'd be glad to devote an hour to that. Didn't want to try to do that today, but hopefully that gives you at least somewhat of a foothold on the conversation. One more question that was sent in this package. I was wondering if there was a New Testament or current application for the Nazirite vow that Israelites made. This is referenced in Leviticus chapter 6, of course. Now, I want to be very careful here because we have in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 22, an entire statement on lawful oaths and vows. And so we need to be very, very careful in how we think about this. I think the answer is yes. There is a practical application of the principle. I'm not arguing that we should take Nazirite vows. The Nazirite vow, as part of the ceremonial law, has been abrogated. It's been fulfilled and set aside by the work of Christ. But as we've been arguing all day, that ceremonial law is communicating to us principles that are translated and transformed by the work of Christ and communicated to us in Christ and through Christ. And so I think, yes, there is an application here for us to see. By the way, you can see Paul, concluding a Nazirite vow in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, participating in temple offerings associated probably with the Nazirite vow in Acts chapter 21. Now, the issue with those examples, and I bring them up to show you there's nothing wicked about this. It's not as though a Christian, making some kind of a vow is itself wicked. No, that's not true. But we need to be very careful here because as Calvin points out in his commentary on Acts 18, this is during this intermediate period between the resurrection of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, during which time Jewish Christians are still participating in the religion of Judaism. They're still participating in the temple system. They're still participating in various forms of sacrifice and prayer that would not be appropriate for the church after AD 70 and that would not ever be appropriate for Gentile Christians. So, for instance, Paul has Timothy circumcised. He absolutely refuses to have Titus circumcised. Why is that? Well, in part, it's because Timothy is ethnically Jewish. And if a Jewish man is going to go into a Jewish synagogue and try to share the Christian gospel, he needs to be circumcised. Titus is a Gentile Christian. He's not Jewish. He doesn't need to become a Jew. He doesn't need to be proselytized in order to share the gospel. So it's a cultural accommodation that Paul is making in the interest of being all things to all men without compromising the gospel. And there's some of that going on with these vows as well. That said, is there a place properly for a Christian to make a vow to God? If you're a member of the visible church, you have. If you're a parent with baptized children, you have, right? What the Westminster Confession of Faith is concerned about are like monastic vows. But there is a place for us to make vows. However, we need to remember the caution in the book of Ecclesiastes. We don't have time to unpack this today, but in Ecclesiastes, the preacher there, Solomon, I take him to be, but the preacher says, do not be hasty to make a vow to the Lord because it is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. And what I would want to say is you should never enter into any kind of a religious vow unless you have sought very careful, detailed counsel from your elders and have really studied carefully the question of whether this is an appropriate commitment to make. And again, there are appropriate commitments to make. This is not the kind of flippant thing. So for instance, I would want to make a distinction here between saying, challenge yourself as a Christian in all kinds of ways, right? Some of you know that, I do a fair amount of aggressive Bible reading. Okay. I love challenges like that. You say, hey, I want to read the Bible 4 times this year. Okay. Great. That's not a vow. You shouldn't make it a vow, right? I want to fast and pray on Fridays. Great. Do that. Don't make that a vow. That shouldn't be a vow, right? So make a distinction here. When we make a vow to God, it's a very serious thing. And that's part of what the Nazarite vow is communicating to us, is to say, look, this is a big deal. This is a big deal. And does that principle still apply to us? Absolutely. Do we take a Nazarite vow in the way that the Jews did? No. But do the principles on lawful oaths and vows still apply? Yeah, absolutely. We need to be very, very careful in that space. Study God's word carefully. Pray. Seek godly counsel from mature godly men who God has given us as teachers, and then proceed on that basis. So maybe I shouldn't have even tackled that last question because I had to really kind of shortchange it a little bit there. But I hope that's an adequate discussion. You may remember that in our study of the major doctrines of the Christian faith, we actually did a couple of lessons on one or two, I think, on lawful oaths and vows, that particular section of the confession. So you can go back and find those on sermon audio. That might be useful to you as well. That's all the time that we've got today, a little more than the time we normally have. So I hope you've benefited from that. I hope it's encouraging to you. I hope it awakens within you a desire to study the book of Leviticus, to read the law of Moses, to see Christ, even in the ceremonial law that he has transformed and translated to us and for us.